Christmas time, Advent, it is good to worship the Lord. Despite all of the commercialism of the age, and despite the fact that we do decry that commercialism, it is still good for God's people to gather, to worship, to praise, to come into His presence with thanksgiving. You know, it's interesting as we look around at our world every year at this time when Christmas is celebrated. It's interesting to see how people can be familiar with the story. They can read the story. They can pronounce, let's put it that way, they can pronounce the story. But very often, in fact, I'd say most of the time in the overall culture, the truth of Christmas is lost. They look at it and they say it out loud, and then there's kind of a puzzled look on the face of the world, as if to say, huh. And then they go right on doing whatever it is we do at Christmas time. They know the name of Jesus. They know how to pronounce it. They know the story of Luke 2. They perhaps are familiar with what Advent is about, but it's like it stays on the surface. It can get quite garbled sometimes, even among people who know technically the details. I came across an interesting little account of a Christian lady who had a baby, and she had a very close friend across the country from her, and she wanted to let her friend know that her baby boy had been born. And so she sent a telegram. Well, telegrams are a little expensive per word, and so she kept it brief. And she sent in the telegram just this, Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And she meant, of course, for her friend to read that and be excited, you know, that she had a boy. Well, her friend didn't know the Lord, didn't know the scripture, so she read it and she got it, you know, and her husband's standing there in the kitchen, you know, with this thing, and the husband says, "Well, what is it?" And the lady looks at it and she says, "Well," she apparently had a boy that's 9 pounds, 6 ounces, but I can't figure out why they named him Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6. You know, it takes a little bit more digging than that. Perhaps she should have opened her Bible and looked. What does it mean? What does Isaiah 9:6 mean? See? What does Advent mean? What does Christmas mean? Well, that's what we're spending our time these weeks discussing. And as a matter of fact, it is Isaiah 9:6 that we're looking at. So if you'll open your Bible there, the prophet Isaiah, the year was 734 B.C., 8th century B.C. The time was dark. The promise is bright. And the word to Isaiah and through Isaiah to the rest of the world and to all of history is the word of a child that will be born, who will change all of world history, and indeed will change all of time, all of space, all of eternity. This child is the most important child ever born. And that, in and of itself, that's an understatement. Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace," no end, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Look at this child. Now, we've been spending the last few weeks looking at the marvelous nature that is revealed about this baby. This crying, wiggling little child who would grow up to change the universe. Look at his titles in verse 6. Four of them. We saw first that he is the Wonderful Counselor. He himself is wonderful beyond words. And we spent half a morning talking about his wonder and what he did to the lives of people who saw him and listened to him. And his counsel is wonderful because it comes from him. His counsel is the kind of counsel that if you listen to it, if you take it literally, if you dare to believe what this person says, your life will never be the same again, ever, ever. I talked to a brother this week, and he said, we were at lunch together, we were talking about what the Lord was doing in our lives, and he related to me his conversion. And I didn't ask him if I could share this, so I hope he doesn't throw anything at me. But he said something very, what I felt to be very profound. He said, one day, and there was, of course, some background to this, but at this particular point, he said, I sat down with the Bible and I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to assume this is true. And I started reading. And he said, I just couldn't put it down. Now, it wasn't that he had never seen a Bible. It wasn't that he had never read a Bible. It was because for the first time he said, okay, Lord, I will read it and I will assume that it is true. That's the key. You put your faith in the words of this counselor, and the counsel that he gives changes your life forever and ever and ever. And when people read the words of Christ and say they didn't change my life, the fact of the matter is that they simply didn't believe them. And so it is with even Christians who have come to Christ and have read the words of the Wonderful Counselor and have not believed them, not dared to trust, not dared to do and to live the way Jesus says to do and to live. But if you dare to do it, if you dare to listen, if you dare to say, I take it literally, Lord, I trust you, it'll change your life. He's the Wonderful Counselor, and his counsel is wonderful, but very different than what we want to hear usually. And so, his counsel isn't always taken, but he's the Wonderful Counselor. Then last week we saw his second title, Mighty God. And we realized that this child is more than just the Wonderful Counselor. He is also God in a body. God permanently taking on a human body. And truly, this child is deity invading humanity. When you come to this child, when you come to Christ, you come to God. There is no one else you need to pray to. There is no one else you need to go to. There is no other mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. He is the one and the only begotten Son of God. There is no one that even compares. There's not a saint. There's not a statue. There's not a lobbyist that you can go to in heaven that can get your point across if you don't belong to this one, this person. And if he is your advocate, you have God on your side. When you come to Christ, you come to God. Now this morning, we're going to look at the third title, which is Eternal Father, and it is the most confusing and the most in need of explanation of all the titles, as you can probably already see. What does it mean when this child is called Eternal Father? What is Isaiah trying to get across? The fatherhood of God was a concept that was known in the Old Testament, but it wasn't very well developed until we see it in the life of Christ and as he speaks of it. And as Isaiah uttered these words, it must have been a surprising thing to him that he would be prophesying, and he knew he was prophesying, he knew he was speaking God's word, that he would prophesy that a child would come into the world who would be all these things and would have the character, the title, Eternal Father. Let that soak in. How would you explain that to someone? If they said, what does this verse mean? What if someone came to you as a Christian and said, you're a Christian, you know Jesus. What does eternal Father mean? How is he eternal Father? Well, let's take the title and we'll divide it up. We'll take the first part and the second part, okay? And we'll see how it works, because it does work. And once you start to pop it open and take a look at it, the awe that comes into our hearts about who Jesus is increased, and our confidence in him is increased. So let's begin with the part that says eternal. If you have a New International Version, it reads everlasting Father. What does everlasting mean? What does it mean when it says the child is everlasting or eternal? It means simply that he has no beginning and he has no ending. As far as the eye can see into the past, and as far as the human mind can comprehend, and beyond what the human mind can comprehend, that person who was born in Bethlehem has always been. Now, he has not always been human. We'll see that. But he has always been. He is eternal. He is everlasting. And warm up your fingers, because we're going to look at a few verses. Let's begin with Micah, a minor prophet. Just turn over from Isaiah a few books to Micah. I'll give you a little while to find Micah. We don't spend a lot of time in the minor prophets. Micah 5. I really want you to find this. This is a very important verse. This is the verse that got all of the infants in Bethlehem killed when Jesus was born there. It's the verse that Herod heard from the Pharisees and the scribes about where the Messiah was to be born. Micah. If you got to Matthew, you went too far. Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, which is the area around Bethlehem, it kind of goes together. Bethlehem Ephratah. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. This is the Messiah. They understood it was the Messiah. But look at what it says about him. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. NIV renders this from ancient times. The Hebrew word is from olam. Now, olam is an interesting word. It means the vanishing point. Think about that. The vanishing point. That's what olam means. So as Micah looks down into eternity past and says, this child who will be born in Bethlehem has origins, not in Bethlehem, but origins in the vanishing point to the past. When the Hebrew language uses the term olam, it means never endingness, everlastingness, ancient times, time beyond human comprehension, which, of course, we don't like to admit there's anything beyond our comprehension, but of course, most things are beyond our comprehension. We just don't like to admit it. We give them Latin and Greek names and pretend that we comprehend them, but we don't. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about something that we have no way of really understanding. We're talking about a person who has no beginning. When your child says to you, who made God? The correct answer is, no one made God. He didn't need to be made because he has always, always been. A child will say, oh. An adult will not believe it, because we have outgrown the kind of faith Jesus said we need, the faith of a child. God has always, always, always been. This child that took on flesh, became actually a child in Bethlehem, existed in olam, existed in the vanishing point of eternity past, since before the beginning, since before Genesis 1:1, since before that, as far back as the human mind can comprehend and farther. We have nothing in our lives that can be an adequate illustration of this. But that is who this person is. Write down John 1, if you're a note taker, 1 through 5, and turn there. John 1. Who is Jesus? Who is the Messiah? Who was Isaiah talking about? Who is this child? Is this child really eternal? Does the New Testament bear it out that this child has really no beginning in his essence, that he has always been? John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now this actually, John 1:1 predates Genesis 1:1. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it does. Genesis 1:1 is in the beginning, and it's the beginning of creation. John 1:1 goes before that, and what we have here is the concept of a beginning in which there really is no beginning. Before anything that has ever been created was created is what John 1:1 is talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we have this distinction, which we'll come to in a moment, talk about it. He's separate from and yet unified with, mysteriously, God, this person called the Word. Now look what it says in verse 3. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, funny way to say it. What's he trying to get across? Simply this. He predates all creation. And you know what that means? He is uncreated. That's what it means, and that's exactly what John is getting across. Nothing existed before this Word, this expression of God. And we call Him the second person of the Trinity. We call Him Jesus Christ because He became flesh. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a whole sermon in that verse. The words grace and truth refer to the very character of God, revealed even back in Exodus 34. This person born in Bethlehem didn't start in Bethlehem. One of the common misunderstandings, it's a very common misunderstanding about who Jesus is that he began to exist as an entity, as a person, at the time he was born. That's not true. He existed from eternity past and only took on human form, became a human in Bethlehem. Okay? One more verse. John 8:58. Don't let people tell you that Jesus is a created being. He's not. He is uncreated. He took on human flesh and retains it to this day, but He Himself is uncreated. John 8:58. Well, the Jews had been arguing with Jesus here, and they'd been saying, "You're not greater than Abraham." And Jesus had said, this is a free paraphrase, but Jesus said, yeah, well, you know, as a matter of fact, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, as a matter of fact. You want to talk about Abraham? I know Abraham. Which, of course, he does. And they said, well, you're not even 50 years old, and you know Abraham? Give us a break. Verse 58. Jesus, without a great deal of explanation, simply states a fact. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that phrase, I am, ought to ring a big bell for anybody who studied the life of Moses with us. Because the name Yahweh, Jehovah God, is actually the Hebrew verb to be, and it is it's a translation of the phrase I am. And when you translate that out of Hebrew into Greek, it comes out ego eimi. We get our word ego. I, ego. We get it from that Greek word. Ego eimi. Now, when they read their Greek Old Testaments, their Septuagints, they read in Exodus chapter 3 that Yahweh said of His own name, ego eimi. Jesus says it right here. And if you have a good translation, it'll be capitalized in verse 58. He said, before Abraham was born, I already am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. I just am. And this was not lost on these people. They understood what He was saying, and that's why in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at Him. What He's saying is, I pre-exist. I am. Now that's amazing. This person has always had this quality of life. Jot down, but you don't have to turn there, Philippians 2:6, which says he existed in the form of God. That's exactly right. This child is eternal. Eternity in the past, no beginning. Now, it also means he has no ending. Turn back to Isaiah, where we started, Isaiah 9. Hope you're getting familiar with your Bibles. Or I hope you bought little cheater tabs to put in the side of your Bible so that you can just flip to all these books. You can buy those down at Christian bookstore. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Look at this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now notice, from then on and forevermore. Now we're not looking in the past anymore. Now we're looking into the future. And the same interesting Hebrew word, olam. From then on, olam. Vanishing point. And beyond the vanishing point. This child has existence beyond the vanishing point in the past and beyond the vanishing point into the future. The difference between the past and the future is that in the past, he did not take on human form until Bethlehem. But after Bethlehem, he retains that human form forever and ever 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 and ever. Turn to Revelation 1. We don't understand forever. We really don't. You know, we think about it sometimes and it just kind of smokes our tubes and we forget it. We just say, well, you know, God knows that about that, and we'll leave it at that. Look at Revelation 1, verse 17. This is the vision of Jesus, of course, that John received when he was on Patmos. By the way, you'll notice a lot of references to John here. That's because John had a specific ministry in revealing the person of Christ in this way. Look at verse 17. Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last," which is another reference to the transcendence of time that he lives in. And verse 18, "And I'm the living one," another reference to deity. And now look at, it says, "I was dead." And that tells us this can be no one except Jesus. Only Jesus can say, "I was dead," with this kind of authority. "I was dead and I am alive." For how long? "I am alive for," what does it say? "Forevermore." I like the NIV rendering. It says forever and ever. That's real literal. The literal rendering is from age to age. And it's the Greek way of saying on and on and on and on. So he retained this dual nature forever. He has it today. He is still human and divine, and he will always be forever and ever and ever. And always in heaven, there will be a human on the throne of heaven, which we're going to see in just a moment, because he exercises all the Father's authority. This is a miracle, folks, that we have taken for granted as Christians. We've been told it, and maybe you've studied it, but we've taken it for granted. This is the central miracle of the universe, the incarnation that God took on human form and retains it forever and ever and ever. There's no good illustration for eternity because we have no idea of anything. You've never seen and you've never known anything or anyone who will live forever and ever and ever in a tangible sense that you can see. Now, technically speaking, the souls of all humans are eternal, but they all have a beginning. See? Humans are created and they have a beginning. They're not beginningless like Jesus is. And yet they die here on earth, and so that kind of the eternalness of their soul doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Everything we see on earth will eventually stop. God's word, of course, will go on. But we've never seen anything in which we can actually illustrate foreverness. Even the sun, which we consider to be quite secure. If you ask scientists, they'll tell you it's burning out. It'll take billions and billions, this is a favorite word for scientists, billions and billions of years, but it'll eventually burn out. The earth that we live on seems very secure, and sometimes we wonder when it quakes and it belches and it does horrible things to mountains and it opens up fissures and all. And it frightens us because that which is stable becomes unstable. Well, the fact of the matter is, none of that is eternal. We're so used to things that have a beginning and an ending, it is hard for us to comprehend something that doesn't have a beginning or an ending. What will a life in which there is no fear of death, an indestructible life, what will that kind of a life be like? We have no way of comprehending it. And yet that's the life that Jesus had. That's the life that Christ had before he became a human. Now think, when he became a human, he did it for one reason, to die. Something he could not do. God cannot die. But he can become a human and experience physical death. And he did. Brings new meaning to Philippians 2 when it talks about the humility of God becoming a human. To experience death. Because he lives in an endless, eternal, transcendent life. How long is eternity? Like I said, any illustration I could give you, and I'm going to give you one in a minute, it's imperfect. It's an imperfect illustration. But let me share one that I've heard before that kind of gives you an inkling of what it'll be like in terms of time, if there is time, in heaven. If you had a stainless steel ball the size of the sun, and you had a parakeet, and every million years, the parakeet would fly out to that stainless steel ball the size of the sun and peck on it once, and then fly back. Once every million years. By the time that bird pecked that ball down to bite size, the first moment of eternity would have passed. That's the kind of life you have in Christ. That's the kind of indestructible life he has always, always had. That's what eternality is all about. Eternal life is a quality and a quantity beyond our wildest imagination. And that baby wriggling and crying in that feeding trough had eternal life. The only human ever to have eternal life by nature. That's what Christmas is about. That's what that child is. That's who that child is. He is eternal. That's amazing. He is also called Father, the second part of the title. What does Father mean? Because we know he's not the same identical person as the Father, because in John 1 it says they were together. Face-to-face is the idea in the original. So there's this distinction between them. In the New Testament, the Father speaks of the Son and says, you. He speaks about the Son, he says, him. The Son speaks of the Father and says, him. And speaks to the Father and says, you. So there's this distinction between them. How can the Son be called the Father? What does it mean? Well, remember that these are titles, not given names. When it says in the prophecies that his name will be called, it doesn't mean that Mary's going to name him Eternal Father. His actual called name is Jesus. We know that. But what it's revealing is character. Character. Now, the Hebrew word for father, which is Ab, we get Abraham, father of nations, Abraham. Abba, father, is an Aramaic word, comes from Hebrew, Ab, father, okay? That term can be used in two different ways, very similar to English. It can be used of a biological father, technically a father, and it is used that way, Ab. But it is also used in terms of a person who exercises the characteristics of a father, an originator. Satan is called, for instance, the father of lies, not because he gave birth to biological elements called lies, but because he's the originator, the originated in his character. And so you could call a person a father, and the Scripture does call, uses this term father to refer to people who exercise the character and the authority and the role of a father. And it is in this way that this term is used of this child. Jesus exercises the character and the authority of father. Two things to remember. He's called Father first because he shares all of the Father's essence in life. Now, we talked about this last week, and I'm not going to belabor it too much this morning. But if you weren't here last week, or if you'd like a little scripture to back it up, I'll just quote some to you. John 14, 6 through 9, before he was executed, before he was crucified, Jesus met with his men in the upper room, and he said, "Where I'm going, you can't come, but you know the way." And his men said, "We don't know the way." And he says, "Yes, you do, because you know me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." John 14, 6. "No man comes to the Father but by me. And you know where I'm going. And the Father and I share the same essence." That's the idea that he's bringing across. Well, Philip says, "Oh, speaking of the Father, if you'll just show us the Father, everything will be okay," Philip says. Well, in verse 9, Jesus says, "Philip, how long have I been here? How long have I been talking?" Hello, earth to Philip. It doesn't really say earth to Philip, but that's the idea. He said very clearly, if you've seen me, you have seen whom? The Father. Philip, that's what I'm telling you. I am the visible representation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, we know that he's distinct from the Father, but what it means is he actually reveals the Father. He reveals the very essence. He shares the very essence, all of it, that the Father shares. That's why he's called Father in Isaiah 9:6. And that's why when you come to Jesus, you're really coming to God. Colossians 2:9, where the Apostle Paul said, "In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." It's all of God in a body, wrapped up in a body. Fullness of deity in bodily form. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one in essence." It's a neuter one, a neutral one. "I and the Father share the same essence." So he's called Father because he really shares the essence and the very life of God the Father. But there's another reason he's called Father, and this is equally important. He exercises all of the, and note the word all, he exercises all of the Father's power and will. You can't go beyond the words of Jesus directly to God the Father, because Jesus exercises all the authority and the will of God the Father. That's why people who say, "I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus," don't believe in God. That's why there's no such thing as deism, and I mentioned it last week. It's very clear. Anyone who understands who Jesus really is knows that when he speaks, the Father speaks, and that he exercises all the Father's authority. Well, what kind of authority is that? How much authority has the Father really delegated to the Son? Well, he's delegated all of it. Let me give you four examples. First, creation. Remember in John 1, you don't have to turn there, we were just there. The first five verses. The Father delegated all of creation to the Son. The Son created absolutely everything. So all of creative power. Now turn to this verse, because we haven't looked at it. Colossians 1, because it gives us also the second means or the second activity of God's authority that Jesus exercises. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he," that is the Son, "is the image of the invisible God." See, God the Father is invisible, but Jesus is visible. "And he's the firstborn of all creation." That means the most important one, the firstborn. It's a title. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible." He created all the angels. He created the entire angelic structure. That's why when he came and the fallen angels, we call demons, opposed his work, there was never any question for a moment of who had the authority. That's why they would cry out to him and say, "Don't send us to the pit." The demons knew exactly who he was. He was their creator. He was not someone new to them. They knew exactly who he was. He created everything, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. You talk sovereignty, you want to talk about who's in charge of the universe? Jesus, this child. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's the second thing I want to point out. All things hold together. Sustenance. We have creation. We say, oh, he created. Well, did he wind it up like a nice watch and let it go off by itself? No. He actually continues to hold it together. Verse 17. In him, all things hold together. Scientists still do not know what actually holds molecular structure together. Atomic structure. They don't know what it is. They call it atomic glue. These are people who are telling us about the origin of the universe. Okay? What holds it together? Atomic glue. God holds it together. God created it. Jesus holds it together. Now think. Just think of the ramifications of this. He held the nails together that nailed him to the cross, which he also held together by just an exercise of his will. What if he'd have just said, no? What if he'd have just said, stop? What if he'd have just ceased to hold it together? There would have been a big bang. And then there would have been nothing. This child holds everything together. We have creation in his hand. We have sustenance of the entire universe in his hand. So when he says, I will destroy it, there's no question whether he can, and there's no question whether he will. That's the child that Isaiah was speaking of. A third thing that he does, he has the power of redemption. God has delegated to Jesus Christ the power to redeem, that is to give eternal life to anybody. Turn to John 5. Well, we looked at this a little last week. I really want you to get a grip on it. Jesus gets to choose who gets saved. Look at verse 21. John 5:21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He can raise the dead, and he can raise the dead spiritually. Look at verse 26 of the same chapter. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. See, he's the source of life. He's the source of redemption. When you come to God and you say, I want eternal life, you go to Jesus for eternal life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You want God, you come to me, and no one else. That's the child. He has the authority of redemption. And finally, and soberingly, he has the authority of judgment, also in John 5, verse 27. And he gave him all authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, the Messiah. He is eminently qualified as God and man to pass judgment on man. It's interesting that such a horrible judgment and such an unjust judgment was passed on this child as he grew to a man at the age of 33, was crucified. It's interesting because when he comes back, he will judge the entire world. He will exercise all judgment. When the lake of fire becomes inhabited, and death and Hades are poured into it, it will be at the word of this person, this child, Jesus of Nazareth, a recognizable human called the Lamb that was slain in the book of Revelation. This is the person who will exercise all judgment. That means that he is either your Savior or your judge. I've said that many, many times. It is the truth. You can't be neutral about Jesus. You may think you're neutral, but when you die and find out who he really is, you'll find out you weren't neutral. You really have to deal with him. He's everything. I mean, he really is everything. He is eternity. He is eternal. And he is all that the Father is. Eternal Father. That's the miracle of the child in Bethlehem. No wonder the angels ripped open the sky to speak to the shepherds. No wonder there was so much joy in heaven. No wonder so much worship among the angels for this baby. This is the miracle of the universe, this person. Frederick Buechner says this, the claim that Christianity makes for Christmas is that at a particular time and place, God came to be with us himself. When Quirinius was governor of Syria in a little town called Bethlehem, A child was born who, beyond the power of anyone to account for, was the high and lofty one made low and helpless. The one who inhabits eternity comes to dwell in time. The one whom none can look upon and live is delivered in a stable under the soft, indifferent gaze of cattle. The Father of all mercies puts himself at our mercy. That's Christmas. That's the child. That's the person you've given your life to. What does it mean to give your life to this person? To the person who has eternity in one hand and fatherhood in the other. Jesus offers to you two things that no one else in the universe can offer to you. One is a life of eternity. The sharing of what he has. And we do not deserve it. But you know what? Deep inside, we know we want it. If you've ever had to deal with death, a person you love has gone on, you know how wrong it feels. It's wrong. People shouldn't die. I mean, the whole grief process that we go through is a reaction in the human soul and spirit to the presence of death. We know inside that we were born for the eternal. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has put eternity in their hearts, and yet he does things in a way that they can't figure out, so that they have to trust him and they have to fear him. Ecclesiastes 3, good verse. You see, here's the thing. We were created for eternity and we feel it. We know it. And the reason we know it, or one of the most graphic illustrations, is that when death comes, we resist it with everything we've got. We hate death. We fear it. It is cosmically wrong. And we are right about that. It is wrong. It was not God's original intention, so to speak. And it is not in the nature of God to die. And we were created in his image. Now, he gives to us, he offers to us that indestructible, permanent, forever and ever olam life. That's what he offers. And only Jesus can offer it. Only Jesus has it. No one else. All other religions, all other prophets become utterly insignificant in the face of this. No one else can claim that they are eternal. Ask about Muhammad. Is Muhammad eternal? No. Ask about Buddha. Is Buddha eternal? No. And so on down through the whole list. Christ alone is eternal in both directions. Christ alone is olam. And he offers that life to you, that indestructible life. That's eternal life that he gives to you when you put your life in his hands. C.S. Lewis, everybody loves C.S. Lewis, said this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's the truth. That's the truth. And that applies to eternity. You sense in your heart, you know that you ought to live forever. And that's why you don't want to die. My friend, you ought to live forever. But you can't because of sin. It makes you forfeit your life. But Jesus Christ came to die for your sins so that he can offer you this indestructible eternal life. And it's yours for free. You know you want it, and all you have to do to have it is believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins and give your life to Christ today. And if you're a Christian, be glad you gave your life to Christ. And live by his word, because your life is hidden with him forever. It's indestructible in him. He offers eternal life, and only he offers it. There's another thing he offers, and it's something we need, we desperately want, and not very many people have. It's called real fatherhood. There are many bad fathers in this world, and you may have had one. And it may be hard for you to feel towards God as a father, because your father may not have been good. There are good fathers on this earth as well, but there are bad ones too. So even if you had a bad father, and even if you find it difficult to see God as a benevolent father because of that fact, track with me for just a moment the need that each human being has to be able to reach out and know for certain that they have something that is indestructible in a relationship. We look for it all over. We want security. We want identity. We want love. We want a sense of belonging. That's called in the Bible fatherhood. And in the Bible, the concept of fatherhood is totally secure. And that is exactly what Jesus offers, and only Jesus offers it. When you give your life to Christ, you become adopted into His family and you receive fatherhood from God. Real fatherhood. Deep fatherhood. And with that, you receive an identity. You become a new person and you have roots and you have a family and you have a future. And you're not just drifting loose in the universe. You have reality, identity because of fatherhood. Romans 8. We won't turn there, but write it down. Romans 8, because you find the identity, verses 14 to 17. He says that we cry out, Abba, Father. Ab. See? Abba. You want identity? You want a sense of security? You need a father, a real father in heaven, a person that no matter where you know you belong to him. That's one of the great things about a good relationship with a good father, is that you always sense in your heart that you belong to that person. And it's very secure. It brings emotional health. You can have that with God. That's fatherhood. What a gift. What a precious thing is offered through Christ. He gives us an identity and security. One of the great things of having a good relationship with a good father is the knowledge that you will always be the child of that father. And you will not be rejected. Again, in Romans 8, Paul says very clearly, you will not be rejected. Not only that, but all things work together for your good. Oh, dare to believe it, my friends. And love, the thing everybody looks for. You ever notice, and maybe this has been true of you, as we look for love and security and identity, people get married over and over and over and over, looking for what? Looking for what Jesus offers. A sense of reality, a sense of love. He offers it in a thing called fatherhood. A relationship with God in which you are a new person, completely secure, and have a love that you can never be separated from. The last few verses of Romans 8. Can anything separate us from the love of God? Nothing, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have fatherhood in Christ. And only Christ can offer that. You know, the two things in the human heart that humans strive for, eternality and fatherhood, are offered only by Jesus. It is the age of grace. You can commit your life to Christ. You can be glad that you know Him today. That's the child who is called Eternal Father. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Consider Him. Perhaps you never thought of Jesus this way. I am personally convinced none of us have plumbed the depths of who Jesus is, and we won't understand the wonder of knowing Him completely until we are there with Him in His kingdom, eating at His table. But we can reach beyond the veil by faith today, and we can worship. And we can allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to infiltrate our minds and to deepen our faith and confidence in Him. And that's what I'm inviting you to do. If you have not given your life to Christ, do it this morning. You want eternity, my friend. You want to be forgiven of your sins. And the way to do that is to give your life to Jesus, to say to Him, Lord, You're right, and I've been wrong, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I believe in You, that You died for my sins, that You are who You say You are. Let me live for You and belong to You forever. Adopt me into Your family, Lord. Let Your name be my name. Let my identity be found in You and in Your family, in Your life. Let my roots be in Olam. That's where I want to live. You know, He'll answer that prayer right now. He'll answer that prayer right now. If that's the prayer of your heart, you release your life to Christ this very moment. Ask Him in. Father God, I pray that Your Spirit would touch, that You would draw that person to a commitment. And we pray, Father, for the power of Your gospel to penetrate the hearts that desperately need You. And Lord, we, perhaps the majority here this morning, who know You and walk with You, take a fresh look at who our Lord really is. We would ask, Lord, that You would impress upon us in a brand new way just how great You are and how wonderful it is to know You, how precious is the eternal life, how permanent and secure is the salvation, and how joyous is the fatherhood that we have been brought into. And Lord, we pray that by Your grace, the knowledge of these things would motivate us to serve with full hearts, overflowing with the work of Your Spirit, serving one another and serving this world, speaking and living courageously in Your image and by Your power. We love You, Lord, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.